Good morning, church. I believe we have time that we can for children's worship. So if those children want to go down, we're going out, going across the hall here. I'm going to stand down here in front so I can, I'm going to use some slides today and I want to be able to see what I'm doing here. So I'm going to stay close to the monitor here. So today we're going to take a look at James 5 that was just read to us. And we're going to see whether we have to choose between having wealth and money and being able to be a follower of God. So to start, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Father, please help me to step back and allow your Spirit to work through me today. Allow the words of James to come alive for us and help us understand what you're teaching us in these words. Be with your children here listening to this message and allow your Spirit to work in them as we learn how to better love and serve you, our only and forever a holy God. We pray this through your Son. Amen. Let's go ahead and open your Bible to James 5. Follow along. I appreciate Scott and some of the emphasis that he put on there, because I think that's an important part of the passage here that we're going to look at. Consider a couple of statistics about the word money or possessions that's used in the Bible. About 40% of Jesus' parables dealt with either money or possessions in some form. And there's over 2,000 mentions of like tithing, money, possessions, those types of things in the Bible. And when you compare that to like faith and prayer, it's twice as many as faith and prayer is mentioned, which is interesting. I think God desires our devotion to him, and he knows that we will come face to face with these temptations of money and possessions every day of our life. And I think that's one of the reasons why he brings it up so often in his Bible, to remind us of the importance of it and not to let it for make sure that we don't abuse that. So, do you think you're wealthy or rich? Yes. And if you think about U.S. standards, some of you may say, well, I'm not wealthy in the U.S. standards and stuff like that. But if you look at the world standards, where would you fit? Probably a little bit wealthier, right? Or what about what God thinks? Do you have the wealth? Does God think that? There's a website called How Rich Am I? Put it on by charity.org. And on the bottom here, I put in a thing where I said, if my income was $20,000 in the U.S. and I had two people in that household, two adults and two children, where would that fit on the scale in the world's wealth? And you can see that if you was at that level, you'd be in the top 26% of the world's wealth. At $20,000. If you bump that up to $50,000 of annual income, you'd be wealthier than 90% of the people in the world. Now, when you look at Wisconsin's median income, it's about $70,000. And if an individual income in Wisconsin is about $39,000, so in Wisconsin, we'd be extremely wealthy on the world's terms. But in the U.S. and most Western societies, we know that we're very materialistically driven, and that drives up the cost of everything that we have, from food and shelter and things like that. And it results in a higher need for a higher income. So I understand that, to live in our society. But when we compare ourselves to other people in the world, we are extremely blessed, and the world sees us as being extremely blessed because of the possessions we have and the money that we have. So what I'd like to do is reminisce here a little bit. On Thursday night, Cliff shared with us the very meager life that his mother lived as she was growing up in the period around the Great Depression. And where they lived was a very small community, not very close to any small towns around them, no large city. And so they were forced to depend on themselves and be resourceful to be able to sustain life. And it was a very interesting discussion that he had. And he mentioned his grandfather and several of the things that he did. And one of the things that really impressed me was that his grandfather casted a piston so that he could repair a small engine on his own. That's amazing what you will resort to if you don't have things at your, you know, your beck and call and stuff. So this picture here is the Pamela Court Apartments in Ames, Iowa, that opened in 1946 after World War II. And it was there to help house the influx of a large number of people coming in, married students that were using the GI Bill. to come to college. So you can see in this picture here, if I can point, there's some Quonset huts over here, which are very typical of military bases, right? So a couple families would live in those. These are like a single trailer that were pulled in and like parked for a while. And then some of the more permanent structure were like some of these ones in the back, which were like duplexes, which were made out of corrugated metal on the roof and on the sides. So this picture here is some of those buildings in the back. And this was probably from the 40s or 50s based on the vintage of the cars that you see there. And you see that little booth right there in the front. Some of the younger people may not know exactly what that is, but that was a phone booth that the residents actually used to be able to call, you know, family and things like that. That's before you had inside phones, phones. And then this picture is one of those lovely houses in the 70s and 80s, and you can see it had really impressive siding on there of corrugated metal and metal roofs, painted in a nice, shiny, bright silver color. Gene and I were married after my first semester of college, and we lived in, in the end, on this end unit here, there's two of them here. We lived in the end unit. We didn't have, like, the fancy porch on the front, though, when we lived there. When we was in school, we didn't have very much money to go to college, so having a very cheap place to live was extremely important for us to get through those first 4 years. If I remember correctly, I think it was about $75 it cost us per month when we first moved in, and when we left in 1986, it was up to $90 a month. Now, wouldn't it be great to have rent that cheap these days? Yeah. So to give you a little flavor of what these beautiful, lovely abodes were, here's a floor plan of one of these units, and it was probably a little bit under 500 square feet. There's a couple bedrooms because these were young families coming in the late 40s, right? So they had kids already, so they had two bedrooms there. They had a very small bedroom, a very small kitchen. This was the large living room that we had, and you could see the fire occupancy rating was probably 8 people, and that's if you're sitting on top of each other. And you can see it's very crowded in there and very hard to walk through. Very tight spaces. This was a lovely bathroom that we had. You can see the shower in here. This is not a full shower. It was maybe a quarter of a shower, maybe a half shower. It was pretty tight. And then this was our luxury kitchen that we had, very large. You can see we had a stove, a refrigerator, there was a sink in there, and that was about it. A couple cabinets to put things in. And a very small eating, dining area there, maybe 60, 70 square feet at most in the kitchen. But it got us through. And we lived about 150 feet from a nice train track. We found out very quickly that the buildings were not built for being next to a train track because the windows and the walls shook. There was very little insulation. You felt that you were sitting right on top of the tracks when it was going by. Interesting, though, you get used to it. And I don't remember really having any sleeping issues when I was there, but we dealt with that on a daily basis. And in the picture here, the telephone poles are not levitating. It may look like that. It's just the picture was the quality of the picture. They got cut there. And then in about the late 1990s and the early 2000s, they raised all those buildings. So for about 60 years, those provided very economical housing for college students that went to Iowa State University. And it was a tough time for us, but I think we grew and learned a lot while we was there. And we have good memories of that. So that was Pamel Court. So going from Pamel Court as our first home, here's what we live in now. Isn't it awesome? It's beautiful. Gorgeous. That's really not our home, though. It's actually Shaquille O'Neal's old home down in Florida next to Orlando. But it is a beautiful home, right? This is what our home looks like. So if you took our home, it would probably fit in his garage right here. And his garage is probably worth a lot more money than our house is. So all of us have probably had thoughts about living in a nice home like this, right? Most people. Or maybe how about a house like this, the Hearst Castle in California? Or how about a mansion in Miami along the ocean? Or how about one of Taylor Swift's 8 homes that she owns? And why a single person needs 8 homes to live in, I'm not sure, but she's almost worth $1 billion these days. So how about George Soros? He's got many homes. Here's a nice one he has. Or how about Jeff Bezos? Beautiful home here with some beautiful gardens. Or maybe the Biltmore Estates down in North Carolina. Or the Versailles Palace in France. It's got some beautiful gardens there. Be a lovely place to live, wouldn't it? Is anyone into cars? I really like cars. Gene says I like cars way too much. But look, apparently, this is not my collection of cars. I would say it'd be nice to have those cars, but it's not my collection. But these cars, you know, you always, some people dream about having a nice car collection of exotic luxury and sports cars. And these pictures here, these cars are probably in the realm of $20 to $30 million worth of value. This picture here on the top, the one with the red Ferraris in it, that is part of the collection of the Sultan of Brunei. There's about 50 Ferraris in that picture, is what I see. That's a lot of money right there. But it's estimated that he has 7,000 cars in his collection. And it's worth probably in the $5 billion range. He's got a lot of cars, but he's got a lot of money to use. He owns more than 600 Rolls Royces, 450 Ferraris, and over 380 Bentleys. Those are all extremely expensive cars. So I don't have that many cars. If you don't have enough homes on land, maybe you want a nice mansion on the water, your own personal luxury lot that's manned and crewed for you whenever you're ready to go out. These here are probably running the hundreds of millions of dollar range. And that's to buy them, not to upkeep them. It's a lot of upkeep to maintain a ship in the water. So maybe we have not dreamed of having some of these extravagant things or owning an exotic luxury sports car. But many of us have had desires to have a bigger or nicer home. A fancy new car, maybe, or high-end name brand clothing or handbag or items like that that could be considered luxury and not a necessity. But the peer pressure is there to keep up with the Joneses in the world, in our society, right? Will Rogers quoted once, "Too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want to impress people they don't like." Do you know people like that? It happens all the time. There may not be anything wrong with some of these things, but at what point does having money, wealth, or having stuff that's not a necessity for life become a problem? Let's dive into James 5 here a little bit and talk about what he thinks. I'm going to reread this, and I'm going to put some more emphasis on it, maybe a little bit more than what Scott did, because I think this is how James, the tone of James as he's writing this. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, and you have condemned and murdered the innocent men or one who is not opposing you." When I read that, I say, wow. This is one of the strongest and sternest messages that James has in the book. And when we read it, we assume, you know, probably doesn't apply to us. Is it just about taking advantage of others, though? Probably not. I think it's a little bit deeper meaning than that. So who is James talking to here? Obviously some wealthy people. But were they in the church? Or were they non-believers? Or both? My guess is there's a good chance that he's talking to believers here, for the most part, because the book is written to Jewish Christians. And there were wealthy people in the church back then. So does God condemn wealth? Let's look at a few passages that refer to wealth. Proverbs 10:22, it says, "The blessings of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it." Proverbs 13, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." Proverbs 10:4, "Diligent hands bring wealth." Proverbs 21, "A wise man saves for the future, but a foolish man spends whatever he gets." In 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So in 1 Timothy 6 here, obviously there were rich people in the that were following God, because he's specifically telling them here, make sure you continue to put your hope in God and not in your riches. And then in verse 18 he says, and make sure you share your wealth, you know, generously with people. Are there examples of people in the Bible that follow God that are wealthy? Are there examples? I think there's quite a few. And here's just a few. Abraham, he was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. Joseph was second in command in Egypt, therefore a lot of wealth. David, great king of Israel, who had tons of plunder brought in from all the lands that he conquered. King Solomon was richer and wiser than any other king in the world. And I read that if Solomon received the 25,000 tons of gold every year that he was supposed to get, that he would have been worth $1.5 to $2 trillion. That's a lot of money. And that was back then. Oops. Job was wealthy, right? Esther and Mordecai, who were leaders in Artaxerxes' kingdom. Lydia, she was a successful businesswoman, working in purple, which we know is a very expensive cloth. So she's probably wealthy. Aquila and Priscilla seemed to be able to support Paul and others in mission work, so they were probably wealthy from their business. So we can see that God does not condemn wealth by itself, and we see many people were blessed with wealth throughout the Bible. So why is James so harsh with people here? Let's dig into the verses and see what he says. So James' premise here is that misusing your wealth and riches is going against God's will and the purpose he has for you in life. He talks about three key things here. Hoarding things that are going to rot and corrode over time. They're not going to be worth anything at the end. Defrauding others for your own personal gain. And then greed distorting the reality in which you live. In verses 1 through 3, he tells of the rich to weep and wail because your misery is coming. I have to tell you a funny story about wailing that happened this week. We were taking a boat ride on Monday night, enjoying some quiet time on the lake, and our daughter calls. Jean answers her phone, and our grandkids are just wailing and weeping in the background. We could hear them through the phone. Oh, it hurts so bad. Why did they do this to me? This is the worst thing that has ever happened to me. I thought I was going to die. I'm never going to the doctor again. They had just gone and had some vaccines. So you would have thought that they were dying from the pain and the traumatizing experience that they went through. But you'll be glad to know they're doing fine. They're still alive, no pain. They probably don't even remember that it happened. But so getting back to James, though. In the ancient world, having a lot of food, clothes, precious metals like silver and gold were conspicuous signs of having wealth. And James just tells them, that's just going to rot and corrode. It's not going to be worth anything at the end. And he says, hoarding your wealth and using the wealth for themselves is going to testify against them. Why? Because they're not using what has been given to them by God to practice true religion. And if we go jump back to James 1, he says, what is true religion? To take care of the orphans and the widows, right? So taking care of the disadvantaged people that don't have the ability to take care of themselves or need help is part of what we're supposed to do. That's true religion. And then in James 4, right before this, he says, if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, it is sin. I find it really interesting that James rips into the wealthy people who are abusing their wealth right after telling them, if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, it is sin. So he's telling the wealthy people right here that what you're doing is wrong and God doesn't like it. And then John verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with the actions and in truth. Ecclesiastes tells us that whoever loves money never has enough. It doesn't satisfy. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. You always want more. In contrast, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So Jesus is asking us to consider what we put our hope in and what is our heart focused on. We all will stand before God and give an account of what we did. And are we going to say to him, look how much stuff we had? Like that bumper sticker in the 80s that said, he who dies with the most toys wins? Are we going to tell him that? Or are we going to be able to stand before God where he will say, well done for doing what I asked you to do by loving others, helping them in their need, and being generous with the things I provided to you? One question that may come up, though, is, you know, from scriptures, this hoarding, about hoarding wealth, this should be saved for retirement, or should we save for tomorrow? And we read the one in Proverbs 21 that says you should save for the future. A couple more in Proverbs 6, it says, be like an ant storing up for the winter. Why do they do that? Because they need to be able to sustain themselves through the cold period. Oh, another funny story. So every day over the last month, we've heard these big hitting our roof. And then a little scurrying. Squirrels going all over, knocking these nuts out of the trees and then going grabbing them and then go bury them in our yard. So they're storing themselves things up over the for the wintertime so they have food to eat when that's not available to them. So should we not? And then Proverbs 13 says a good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children. So I think God's word does indicate that it is acceptable, it's okay, and it's probably a prudent thing to do is to save. Right? We just need to make sure that we are practicing the true religion that we've been called to do and be prepared to help other people in need. So looking at verse 4 then, James is talking about getting wealth from fraudulent practices, namely not paying a fair wage to those workers who are doing work for you. And they did this because they were greedy for riches and wealth. The Jewish converts here were well aware of God's law that forbid people to hold back wages from people, and they knew about the laws about oppressing the poor. So the majority of people hearing this from James right here know exactly what he is condemning, because they know what God's word had said in the past. And some of them are most likely guilty of doing it. The rich defrauded and oppressed because they believed they could get away with it. Don't we see this in our society today? Where you have some elites and very powerful people or powerful groups that think they can get away with things that normal people can't get away with. And a lot of times they do. And the rich, the wealthy, and the powerful have the ability to persuade people to agree with them, right, because of their wealth and what they control. And I think we see that in our society today as well. It happened back then. Some things just never change. In verse 5, he talks about fattening yourselves. So it's like when we do with livestock. You get them ready for market, right? So you overfeed them, accelerate how fast they grow, so you can get them to market as quickly as possible, maximize the weight so you can maximize your profit. And that's what he's alluding to these people here. And the Jews were very familiar with fattening animals and slaughtering, right, because of the sacrificial system that they had. So they knew what James was talking about. And also, if you look at James verse 5, he says, you know, you're living in luxury and self-indulgence. Luxury here means living a soft or easy life or where things are taken care of for you so you don't have to do anything yourself. And self-indulgence or pleasure that's used here is translated living voluptuously or wantonly, basically doing whatever you want to make yourself feel good or feel better. The message is don't live life for yourself and don't live life for your own self-indulgence. That's not what God's plan is for us. He's got better plans for us. In verse 6, for their scramble to get more wealth, the rich used their influence in courts of justice, and in the process were guilty of bringing condemnation and possibly even death to some of the people that they took to court who were innocent and didn't have the means to resist. So what we get from all of this is that by not caring for others and only thinking of yourself, and only what you want are evidence that you really don't care about other people. That is when the love of and the greed for money, wealth, or power is wrong and sinful towards others. So what should we take away from this? Can we not have nice things? Ecclesiastes 5 says that Solomon says that We should enjoy the fruit of our labors because God has given that to us. And is wealth inherently evil? No. But how we use it can be very evil. So three questions we need to ask ourselves are these three at the bottom. Are we consumed with our own pleasures and desires? Do we close our eyes to the needs of others, but have our eyes wide open to our own desires and spend for our own personal gratification? And do we long for things of the world and want to acquire more for ourselves while neglecting those in need? Now, be honest with yourself. If your answer to yes to these things, or even answer is sometimes, then we need to look closer at our heart and our love for God and our love for people, because we don't want to fall into the sin that James is talking about here, where you don't care about other people and you save everything and hoard everything for yourself. We need to make sure that we are using our resources and possessions that God gave to us for his glory and for the good of others, and not just our own pleasure. Whether you have a little or a lot, are you using it with integrity for God? Wealth itself is not condemned here, but James is clearly warning those who get their wealth unjustly and live lavishly while ignoring their neighbor's needs are storing up judgment for themselves. That's a sin. God will call us to account one day for how we earned and how we spend our money that we've been blessed with. So five takeaways that I want you to take with you today as we wrap up. First, ultimately, it's about the use of money and the place it takes inside your heart. Is it a servant to you, or is it a master to you? St. Clement of Alexandria said, "In themselves, riches are blameless." Nothing wrong with riches. "But if coupled with greed, they can suffocate the seed of true life." And an Amish proverb says, "You are only poor when you want more than you have." Secondly, God's word calls for the careful and proper stewardship of money. Erich Fromm, who's a German psychologist, wrote, "Not he who has much is rich, but he who gives much." And then another Amish proverb is, "Every spiritual investment will bear," and spiritual investment there is like helping someone in need, right? "Every spiritual investment will bear eternal interest." Number three, guard against greed. In Luke 12, Jesus says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And James told us that don't take advantage of others to get rich, and don't live lavishly while ignoring your brother and your sister or a neighbor who's in need. Number four, be generous with what God has given to you. Take care of the things that God has given you, right? Everything belongs to God. He's put it in our care to use for him. Get back to loving God and loving others by showing generosity. And then fifth, remember that money isn't evil, but loving it is. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." There were people in the early church who left the church because their desires for riches and wanting more was more important to them than God was. We need to make sure that we don't let those things happen to us. Put money in its proper place. It can be a powerful idol that will pull you quickly away from God. And materialism is a sin that we all have a tendency to, and we have to guard against. And church, I admit I have this problem with materialism at times. There's times where I have a strong desire to get something that I want, but I don't need. I still go out and buy it. I have desires to have an old car, nice old car collection. It'd be really nice. Maybe a faster boat or other things that I really don't need. And so I have to really guard myself against those desires so that I make sure that I'm doing what God wants me to do with the things he's given me, and that's to use my resources generously for those that need help. So this is really about where our heart is and if we truly love God. Are we letting God take control of our lives? If we are, then we're not going to be attached to materialism that we have in this world, and we will act generously as a result. So, do you put any hope or trust in the material things that you have and that or that you want? Does greed have a grip on your heart? Are you feeling a nudge from the Holy Spirit to do something about it? Do you need forgiveness for how you have misused your wealth or possessions? God is willing and waiting to do that for you now. We have a Savior who is mighty and willing to save. We're going to sing about that right now. So let's surrender to Him. If you have any needs, please come forward as we stand and sing.